The second scripture reading is from the Old Testament, book of Judges, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 and 14 through 22. You can find it on page 4 of your bulletin. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you were going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosh Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug, and he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground where he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Roger, who just read for us and did an outstanding job, said to me right before the service, "Wow, this could rival an episode of Breaking Bad." And it's good for us to look at all these passages, and this is the one we have tonight. So let's pray. God, you bring the whole world before us. It is not a sanitized, edited version. And it resembles the world that is in our lives, the world that is in the world. But we also know that your acts are not without meaning. They're meant to teach us. And even tonight, we pray that you would break open our hearts, that we might hear what you have to say. Because it is your word, and it has changed people's lives for millennium, all over the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. On the eve of the Civil War, there was a prominent Boston poet staying right at the Willard Hotel downtown named Julia Ward Howe. And she was awoken in the middle of the night and picked up her pen and wrote these words: "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on." Now, she set those words to a camp song that the Union soldiers would sing about John Brown, the abolitionist. One of her friends thought that the soldier song was a little crass and said, "Why don't you write some new lyrics to that old song?" And so she did. And in it, you know, it portrays the Northern Army in biblical imagery, apocalyptic imagery, as God's instrument of judgment. And if you read some other verses, it likens their sacrifice to the sacrifice of Christ. It's really elevated language. And of course, the title, you know, Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it went on to inspire people that wrote books and gave speeches. John Steinbeck, Grapes of Wrath. Martin Luther King, two of his speeches contain references to that song. We still know it 150 years later. It wasn't as admired by her husband. He felt that a woman's gifts should be confined to mothering and wifing, and disapproved of her, and she lived under that burden all her life. This evening, we come to another woman poet who writes a military anthem. She is a wife. She's called the Mother of Israel. She's a prophetess, and she is a judge, a military civil leader in Israel. And her poetry, far from being opposed, is inspired by God. And it recounts the glory of a great battle, but it recounts more than that. It recounts unexpected glory. Unexpected glory. And you see this actually in these two women's lives, both Deborah and Jael. And in that, I think there's two things we can dwell on with some benefit. And that is, with this unexpected glory, we see the agent of God's glory, and we see the actions of God's glory. So let's look at those two things together in the time that we have. Unexpected glory seen through the agents of glory, both seeing the true source of glory and the unpredictable surprise of glory. Now, when a star running back rushes for 100 yards, or when a famous singer belts out a great song, or a very successful entrepreneur starts a new endeavor and it goes really well, we're impressed, but we kind of expect it because of who they are. Now, when a college walk-on becomes a Pro Bowl wide receiver, like Santana Moss, when a 50-year-old Scottish woman who's sort of modest with a thick brogue opens her mouth and sings Les Mis, and everybody goes, wow. When an uneducated fisherman like Peter becomes a great theologian, now that's unexpected glory. And here's the thing about unexpected glory. This is what it does. When we see glory displayed outside of the normal folk and normal means by which we expect it, when we see it displayed broader and wider, we see the true source of glory. We see that it's not one person's corner of the market, that God's glory is much bigger and wider, and that He is the true source of this. And we see it particularly in Deborah. Now, I'll give you some background here. In Israel, there were three major offices, and I know many of you know them here. What were they? King, prophet, priest. King, prophet, priest. That's right. And Deborah occupies two of them. This was before the time of kings, but she holds the highest office in the land, the office of judge. She also is one of five prophetesses in the Old Testament. And a prophet in the Old Testament was not only a predictor, they were a prosecutor. They were like God's lawyers. They not only predicted the future, but they were to hold Israel morally accountable for the things they promised before God and the things that God had said to them. And we find a similar thing in the New Testament. You find women occupying all roles in society. You actually hear women mentioned as a prophetess in 1 Corinthians 13, although in the New Testament that prophet was a different look than the Old Testament. Now, the one office that Deborah didn't occupy and no woman occupied in Israel was priest. And you find a parallel in the New Testament for those that don't ordain women as elders, like this denomination. You find women participating in so much ministry as evangelists, in the diaconate, as teachers, Aquila and Priscilla. However, you don't hear them mentioned as elders. And so Deborah occupies those first two, not the other. Now, I know at this point we could go into a big, long discussion about women roles in the church, and I'm going to resist that. Not because I'm afraid, not because it's not important. It's incredibly important. But when we teach, we try to stay in the text, and this text isn't primarily about that. I did preach not too long ago on 1 Corinthians 11, where I talked about that issue specifically. It's on our website. If you want to hear more about it, you can go there. But the point of telling you this was, while Deborah was called to this and legitimately held this office, you only have to read the Old Testament and read the book of Judges to know that she stands out. She stands out, number one, her gender. She's the only woman judge. She stands out in the way that she judges. She's not a warrior like the rest of the judges. She does military action, but she's not a warrior. She also is the most godly of all the judges. The book of Judges says nothing derogatory about Deborah. She's actually referred to as the one that is most holy and true to God. And that leads us to the point where Deborah is used by God to show the way and the true source of glory like no other judge does. In Israel, this was a time where everybody was living for themselves, and even the heroes are flawed. Even the judges, Abimelech, self-promoting, kills his brothers to get the gig. Samson, who will study, boasts in his own gifts. Deborah alone is one that points to the glory of God in the book of Judges. And you heard it as we were getting, as the reading went forth, as she charges Barak. She says, "Up! For this is the day which the Lord has given you, Sisera, into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" And then Barak goes down there with 10,000 men, and the Lord had routed the other army. When Barak comes to her and says, "Listen, if you don't go, I don't want to go." And there you hear echoes of Moses and what he said to God about Israel. When he says that to her, what does she say? She says, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now, many times it's interpreted that there Deborah's rebuking Barak, saying, "Well, if I come along with you, you're not going to get the glory, I'll get the glory." But she's not rebuking him, she's giving a prophecy. And she's not talking about her glory, she's talking about the glory of Jael, who we heard read about. And then lastly, in her song, I wish we had time to read chapter 5. You know, read it this week. It's a beautiful song, a beautiful poem that she has written. And her co-writer was Barak. And in it, we find that she has perspective not only of history, but of theology. Why is that important? Because you can know what happened and not know why it happened. She not only knows what happens, but she understands the spiritual meaning behind it as she recounts the war and the battle that took place. And one of the things specifically she understands, that God is even behind the weather. I mean, think about this. This guy has 900 chariots. What is the only thing that's going to stop a chariot? Thank you. Mud. And so what do you hear God say? "You draw out the army, and I will draw out Sisera next to the river." And then the flood, the rains fall, the lightning falls, the river comes up, and the chariots aren't working anymore. And he has to flee on foot. But Deborah perceives and understands all of this as the work of God's glory. Out of all the judges, she sees, she gets, she points to the glory of God. And it reminds us of another agent of glory who was unexpected. Jesus Christ. No one was looking to Jesus Christ as an agent of glory. He's a guy that comes from a lower middle class family. He comes from a town that nobody knows. He's a carpenter's son. We're told in Isaiah there's no beauty or majesty or glory that would hit you about him. He's not beautiful. He's not handsome. He doesn't come off as charming. And yet the book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the very stamp of his image. And the Apostle Paul would say, we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so in Jesus, or rather in Deborah, this unexpected glory, we get the picture of the one who is the true epitome of unexpected glory, Jesus Christ. No one would have seen it. No one would have thought. And it gets us thinking, doesn't it? Because don't you and I expect glory to come through the usual suspects? We expect glory to come through the beautiful and the brilliant and the talented and the powerful. That's why we spend so much time trying to be them. That's why we spend so much time looking at them. When they come in the room, our eyes dart that way. Because we have been conditioned by our culture to believe that glory is going to come that way. And God reminds us in a fresh way through this passage that glory comes in the most unexpected ways. And when you and I start to understand that, a few things happen. Number one, we stop passing over all the opportunities to see God's glory in other people. We no longer narrow it. It may be in the broken person. It may be the person that you just think is so difficult and awkward to talk to. It may be in the person that you don't see as distinguished in their career. It may be that coworker that to you is just sort of needy and doesn't really know what's going on. It may be in the face of a child. But all of a sudden, your eyes are wide open to see God's glory in a different way. The second thing it does is it helps you and I stop trying to be something that we're not. We actually come to believe that God could work remarkable glory even through me. I don't know about you, but so often I feel like that God didn't make me good enough. Now, I'm not talking about morality here. I just mean, you know, that I just envy people that seem to have more than me. And basically, that's a confession that you and I don't think that God could work extraordinary glory for the not usual suspects. But clearly he can, because we find that all through the gospel. God uses a stuttering Moses. He uses the runt of the litter, David, the young brother. He uses a young Jewish girl named Esther. He uses a disabled man. He uses a widow that could hardly rub two pennies together. This is who God shouts his message of glory through. And when you and I begin to do that, something happens. We can actually begin to give glory to God for the first time in our lives. We can actually connect to God. See, what happens is when we believe that glory is encapsulated in certain people because they're made certain ways, when we believe glory begins and ends there, well, we don't see God is actually behind it. And so we never get to the place where our praise makes it to heaven. What I'm saying is you never find the ultimate source of glory. You've basically been spending your life praising the wrong thing. I mean, we hate to root for the wrong team, right? Boy, to spend your life, as one person said, I spent my life climbing the ladder of success only to find it was leaning against the wrong building. Right? The same thing can happen with glory. So we see the true source of glory, but we also see an unpredictable reversal of glory, a surprise with Jael. Now, in verse 11, we're told that a metal worker moves his family up north. Why in the world should we care? Well, we should know this. The Bible never wastes one detail. If it's in there, it's in there for a reason. And it's because that metal worker moved up into a particular area, and that metal worker's wife was Jael. They move into a town that actually has an alliance with Sisera and the Canaanites. That's why Sisera goes there.
He's not going to run to an enemy town. He runs there expecting cover because they have an alliance together. And she obviously knows the battle's going on. Everybody does. And she recognizes him as probably the great commander. Maybe it's the way he's dressed, or maybe he was well known. He's actually notorious. We'll get into that in a second. And then she deceives him with a promise of safety, invites him into her tent, and slays him. Now, there's some debate here. Some people would say, well, she sinned. I mean, she lied and she murdered the guy. Maybe you were thinking that. Well, we should know this. Even though the Bible reports something, it doesn't mean it supports it. So you may have your point. Meaning, when the Bible tells us that David had a bunch of wives, it isn't approving it. It's just telling us that David had a bunch of wives. He actually shouldn't have had a bunch of wives. But I think she's actually commended for what she's done. I don't think she lied. I mean, I don't think she sinned. Number one, we all know that in war and battle, it's appropriate to use deception. In fact, if someone's trying to use the truth for evil, we have no obligation to give them the truth. An example, someone comes in your home, you happen to own a gun. That's probably a bad example in light of all the controversy I say. Let's just move by that. It's the example that came out of my head, okay? Theoretically, you happen to own a gun. Someone breaks in your home and goes, "Do you have a gun?" You're not going to say, "Yeah, upstairs, hang a right, go into my bedroom, and it's underneath in the third drawer." You're going to say, "No, I don't own a gun." Someone comes to your home and says, "Are your wife and children here?" You're not going to, "Yeah, actually, they're upstairs watching TV." You're going to say, "No, they're not around." When someone's using the truth for evil, we're not obligated. So that's my first case. But the second one is even a better case. The Bible says she's commended. And if the Bible says that, I win my argument. Maybe not for some of you, but you know, you get my point. Listen to what it says. And this is in the song, this is in the song of Deborah, chapter 5. It says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked her for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. There he fell dead." Now, you may be uncomfortable with that sort of celebration. I will say that I think people that haven't lived in circumstances that have endured terrible oppression probably tend to be uncomfortable. Others would probably say, "Ding dong, the witch is dead. It's a good thing." Let me tell you a little bit about Sisera. And here we see the reversal. First of all, he's a great warrior. He's their greatest warrior of Canaan. Second of all, he owns the greatest technology, 900 chariots. Third of all, he was a notorious abuser of women. In chapter 5, as the women sing the song, they imagine Sisera's mother wondering why he isn't back from battle. And they put these words in the mother's mouth and of the women. Sisera's mother must have reasoned, "Oh, he's not here, because his usual habit after a war is to steal, rape, and bring people into bondage and slavery." And so this is not a nice guy. This is a guy that had trafficked and abused women all his life and oppressed Israel for 20 years. But the reason I bring this up, whether you agree with what she did is right, I'm pointing out to you the reversal of glory that we see. Do you see what happened? The great oppressor is dead. The great abuser of women is dead by the hand of a woman. And this is the funny thing about it. A woman's job was to set up the tent. And her tools were what? A hammer and a peg. He's got these chariots. He's got all this technology. She brings them down with a couple household tools. And if Sisera believed that a woman's place was in the home, he wished it wouldn't have been true that day. Because she brought him to his end with the judgment of God. And it reminds us again of another vision of Christ who faced enemies. who faced a system of injustice and oppression that was against him, that faced the technology of the sword against them. And how did he defeat them? This is the reversal of glory. By a couple old wooden logs put together that he was hung on and he died. Jesus Christ defeats enemies. He defeats our sin. He defeats everything against you and I. How? By surrendering his life and becoming a sacrifice. It's the reversal of glory. His enemies glorified themselves. They said to him, well, you know, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down from the cross? If you're so great, why don't you save yourself? And he could have said, because I'm busy saving you. By handing over my life as an atonement for your sin. This is one of the reversals of glory. That big evil is overcome in everyday ways. Big evil is overcome in everyday ways. Think about it this way. What's the most evil thing in your life? What is the greatest threat in your life? It's not anything out there. It's your selfishness. It's my selfishness. That's the greatest threat. That's what's going to undo you and I. I mean, you could have the worst, you know, the worst oppressor against you, but it's who you are, your character inside. That is what will undo you. How is selfishness, that great enemy, done away with? It's those everyday menial tasks, isn't it? It's changing the diapers. It's running an errand for someone when you don't want to run the errand for them. It's doing the grunt work at your job. In the everyday ways, the everyday glory, God deals a death blow to evil. This is what we see in the story of Jael. But lastly, we got to get to the actions of glory to close. Now, this chapter is about girl power. And for those of you that are Spice Girl or Cheetah Girl fans, you're probably hearing a song in your head right now. I apologize for that. But, you know, girl power is typically defined by people that are self-reliant and people that are ambitious and individualistic. Now, Deborah and Jael are the patron saints of girl power, but they're not self-reliant, they're God-reliant. They're not individualistic, they're community-oriented. And they're not about their own ambition and goals, they're about the kingdom of God and serving other people. That's true girl power. Amen? There you go. Girls, you're pretty weak on that. Anyway. And so, this sort of power, this kind of the glory of actions, I want to say we see it at least in three ways here. First of all, through moral wisdom. Notice that Deborah doesn't rule by might, she rules by wisdom. She's the only judge that rules by wisdom, not by might. This is a time of Israel. One of the themes that goes through the book of Judges is all the judges, there's a lot of might going on. There's not much smarts going on. There's a lot of strength going on. There's not a whole lot of wisdom going on. And she distinguishes herself by ruling with wisdom in the mind. And in that, she foreshadows another ruler, a great ruler, the Messiah King, who Isaiah talks about as a wonder of a counselor. And says in chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You and I in our lives constantly think, I need more strength to do the things I need to do and achieve the goals. I need more power to achieve. What you and I need is more wisdom. Because we're spending a lot of time trying to force things. And we're getting tired. When God would give us a whole new perspective. A theological perspective on what's going on in our lives. It's wisdom that defeats. It's the wisdom that she has that she rules by. It's also the actions of glory seen as bold trust. You see this bold trust in the way that she says to Barak when he's a little indecisive, up! Get up, man! Step up, man! You've got 10,000, the Lord is on your side, the glory's on your side, okay, I'll go with you. But you're going to have to get in the battle and fight the battle. In jails, quiet, bold trust. Barak comes running through the camp looking for Sisera. And she says, the man that you're looking for is in this tent. Would you like to see him? She has this quiet confidence, this bold trust. People that truly know the glory of God are always the boldest people. Have you ever noticed that? People that truly know who the God of heaven and earth is, that truly trust and believe what his character's like, how he saves, how he loves, those people that truly see the glory of God are the boldest people. And it's not, you know, bravado. It's not arrogance. It's this humble confidence. They don't fear men. They fear God. They don't fear their failure because they know the Lord is their victory. Oh, how I long for that in my heart. And we might sit there and go, well, how in the world do we get bold trust? Do we just kind of grunt? Do we work harder? Well, God's made it easier than that. We're told in the Bible, if you need boldness, ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask God's Spirit to fill you. And then he'll immediately do something. Romans 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. How do you become a bolder person? The Spirit of God enters into you, and you start meditating on what Deborah was meditating on, the promises of God. You know, in my parenting, I often feel like, man, I wish I could hit the rewind button. I wish I could substitute a different parent for my children right now. Get me out of the picture. I'm just messing up. We get discouraged, and I was talking to Jackie, who's a counselor at our church, and she had said something that she and her husband struggled and tried to believe, and they said, you know, I wish that I would have remembered more often that God had made promises to my family. It's like, amen for that comment. I wish I had remembered more often that God had made promises to me. If you're someone that has embraced Jesus Christ here, I want to say to you, have you wished more often that you would believe that God had made promises to you? He has made promises to you. Every promise he's ever made is yes in Jesus Christ. That means if you got Jesus, you got the promises. I read this week something that just sort of blew my mind. You hear sometimes spiritual people saying, I'm going to claim God's promises. And this guy said, we don't claim God's promises as much as God's promises claim us. He claims us. This is the beauty of it. And if you're someone here that's not a Christian, I want to say, you know, this is the best thing in the world. Because it's the only faith you'll find that runs off of God making a promise to you. Instead of you feeling like, man, I got to do all the work here. I got to make all the promises. And when we have that bold trust, we do what Deborah does. She empowers other people. It makes me think about my own wife. There are so many times in my marriage where my wife just has to speak a word of bold trust to me to say, well, maybe you could do it. Maybe you could say it. She empowers me. This is what Deborah does. But lastly, this action of glory is healing unity. Deborah is called the mother of Israel. Israel is fragmented, torn apart, and rent asunder. Every person is for themselves. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. The social fabric is torn apart. They need a mother. Moms keep the family together. Grandmothers help keep the family together. God gives them a mother of Israel. And she holds court under a palm tree. She's a judge. It's sort of like Judge Judy, right? Well, maybe that's not the best analogy. But, you know, she's got this court and people come with their problems. And she helps figure them out with her moral wisdom. But she's also a mother to Israel. She's compassionate. Blessed are the peacemakers. And one of the ways you see her using this is she alone out of all the judges is able to build a coalition. This is the only time that you see six of the tribes together doing anything together. And women tend to be in their leadership really good at that. They can build team together and deploy team together. She's able to form a coalition. This is the best moment that Israel have. Sadly, it only gets worse. And so, in the picture of these two women, we're challenged to redefine how we understand glory. Who do we think it'll come through? We need to contribute to a redefinition of glory in Washington, D.C. What would it be like if we in this room began to say, from now on, glory to me is moral wisdom, bold trust in God, and being healing unity in the lives of people across racial lines, cultural lines, socioeconomic lines, the division in our office, the division in our own homes. God can do this work. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the lives of these women. We thank you for what you teach us about yourself through them. We pray, O God, that we would be a church of unexpected glory. In Christ's name, amen.